Well, hello again, brethren and friends. I hope everyone's doing well. It's been several weeks since I've recorded a message, and I just really have been doing like most of us, I guess, just laying low and watching the news and how things are developing in the Middle East, but also in the rest of the world, including our own country. There's a lot going on in the news here. It seems to be picking up pace rapidly. If you're watching the Middle East, I don't know how you can not watch the Middle East. It's dominating the news. Of course, all the news pundits all have their opinions, the so-called experts. Each have their own opinions on how they think it is going to go or should go. But what we should be concerned about is what God says about it in His Word. And we have been given that outline of exactly how it's going to happen through God's end-time apostle, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. So we should have a good outline and a good understanding through God's word of why these things are happening the way they are, and even as they escalate, what they're going to result in. So I thought it was important to review some things at this time. I've got a lot of reading to do from Mr. Armstrong through co-worker letters and other writings, but it all ties into a central theme here at this time, and with what's going on in the news. There's just a lot of confusion out there. By the way, if you want a title for this message, it's simply 1967. 1967. And we'll get to that shortly, what that entails and what the importance of it is. But as a way of introduction, I was looking through some various Church of God blogs and postings and websites, and it's amazing what the ministry out there is teaching today, or still thinking in regard to what's going to happen in the Middle East. And they have a general idea, but then again, so do many other religions. Even the Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians have a general idea of prophecy just from reading the words in black and white out of the Bible. But if you don't have God's Spirit, or if you've had it and grieved it, and you begin to lose that understanding, then a lot of strange ideas begin to creep in. And I've seen exactly that posted by some members, as well as several leading ministers lately. So I thought it was important to go back and just review some things that God revealed through His apostle, the one whom He bestowed the authority upon to instill doctrine and truth into His church. So at this time, that's what I'm going to endeavor to do, and then try to tie this into a central theme, and hopefully we'll cover, as an overview of this, cover some topics that have been brought up and are being discussed with among God's people, and that has to do with the armies surrounding Jerusalem, the sacrifices that will be taken away, as mentioned in Daniel 12, and whether or not there will be a physical temple built in Jerusalem before the return of Jesus Christ. All these things have been given to us very clearly at one time, but many of God's people today have either rejected it or simply forgotten it, and many are being misled by ministers who've also either forgotten it or rejected it, and are now teaching their own ideas combined with some of the truth that was revealed to Mr. Armstrong. So it's very misleading. So it's always good to go back to the basics and look directly at what God gave us through Mr. Armstrong, as well as looking at God's Word itself, above all. But one of the things I'd like to touch on to begin with, before I actually get into the 1967, which is the title of this, it is in relation to the King of the South, who it is or who it was. And this also was revealed to us in the end time through God's apostle, the end time Elijah, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And so I want to review a booklet that it was actually a long article called The Middle East in Prophecy. And everything that I'm referring to today can be found either on my website here or through links on the website, on the links resource page, and especially with the co-worker letters. If you don't have copies of them, you can find them on the resource page, near the top there, I have a link it takes you right to a link with nothing but Mr. Armstrong's coworker letters. And you can look up his coworker letters, or at least the ones I referred to, in there if you want to read along yourself or print it off at some time. But this particular article is it was a booklet type article in Middle Eastern Prophecy. It was very revealing. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it is posted here on the website under the page Middle Eastern Prophecy. It's posted in its entirety, but it's good to go through and point some things out because there are people today teaching that various countries are the king of the south, or will be the king of the south before the very end of the end comes. But it's been as an overview, as it's stated at the webpage that says Middle Eastern Prophecy on my site here, as an overview on this, Mr. Armstrong did very clearly show that in the end time, a king of the south did come in the 20th century, in the end time, and it was fulfilled by Ethiopia. And what I want to point out here, I'll go through parts of this, is to show that what is not mentioned again, either by Mr. Armstrong or the scripture in Daniel 11, there is no scripture again showing that there will be another king of the south. That prophecy has already been fulfilled for the end time. There's not two kings of the south in the end time. Now, what the scripture does show, as Mr. Armstrong clearly shows in this article, is that there will be another final resurrection of the king of the north, or the Holy Roman Empire, in ahead of that. And so that's what's clearly shown in here, but people overlook this or they misconstrue it. But it's very clear when you look at it for what it says, God's word and this article, which makes the plain truth even plainer, that there was only one king of the south in this end time, and that's done and over. And what we are waiting for now is the final fulfillment of the king of the north. Now, granted, there are countries right now in the Middle East, Arab countries, that could be instrumental in bringing the tribulation on. And actually, all these countries are going to be instrumental to some degree. Psalms 83 shows there's going to be a confederation of Arab countries that want to destroy Israel. And it's not just the little country of Israel or modern-day Judah, but all of Israel. That's including the United States and Britain and all of those Western countries that are now the descendants of ancient Israel. Let's just turn here briefly before I begin on this article to Psalms 83. I had not intended to turn here, but since I mentioned it, but in Psalms 83, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult or uproar, and those who hate you have lifted up their head." Verse 3, "They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones." Now, I believe it's the old King James that says they have conspired against your people, or formed a conspiracy against your people. I'm reading from the New King James here. And but verse 4 says, "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation." Now, have you heard this lately in the news, brethren? Like from Muhammad Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran. That's one of the things he says, is that he wants to see Israel cease to exist. But then again, so did Yasser Arafat, who's now dead, but for many years that was in the Palestinian organization's manifesto, or I forget the term I want to use there, but their document that shows their purpose, and that was for Israel to cease to exist. They want to destroy them all. So anyway, it says, again in verse 4, "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." This in verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you." And it goes on to show all these different countries that are now the modern-day Arabs, and all those same countries that surround Jerusalem or Israel today are those countries. Iran, Iraq, the greater part of Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, all those countries around there today, now they're beginning to form that confederation. And when this little skirmish or war broke out a month ago, Egypt and Jordan kind of stood back and, actually even said some things against the Hezbollah, but now they're beginning to change their idea, and you're beginning to see there was a I sent emails out to everyone, but for those of you who don't know, if you may have read it across the internet or heard it on the news, but Egypt has a group of at least 10,000 quote unquote holy warriors, which they're willing to send in to help the Hezbollah fight Israel. Well, Egypt is to the south of Israel in Jerusalem, and then we have the Gaza Strip on the southwest, which is at war right now, and then Syria, of course, Lebanon to the north, and Syria in the Golan Heights to the east, and they're about to get involved in this to some degree. We'll have to see how it plays out. But the thing is, everyone's calling for European Union, or they're saying NATO or European forces to come in, and then a lot of people are specifically saying, and politicians and some military leaders are saying that anything but the United Nations, because they've proven to be totally worthless, and that's to their shame, but that's a fact. They have been in already been in Lebanon since 1978, and absolutely did nothing about anything. And anyway, so what we may see in the weeks and months ahead is literally a European force coming in to not just Lebanon, Israel border, but to all the areas that are hotspots around Jerusalem now, around Israel, which is to the south, east, west, and north. So effectively, they would be surrounded. Now, what we know then in Luke 20, or excuse me, Luke 21, what God's word says about that. And we see Jerusalem encompassed. It doesn't say surrounded up close, just in tightly circled. It says encompassed. In other words, people or an army gathered about it. Well, if we see it in all directions around it, they're going to be encompassed with armies. So we need to watch for this because it's getting exciting. It can be a little frightening if we don't believe God's word and believe these prophecies, but we're seeing it fulfilled just as God's word says and just as God's apostle taught us. So it should be very exciting in that respect. Okay, now back to this article, The Middle Eastern Prophecy. I'm going to begin, I think it's like on page 5. It's under the subtitle Antiochus Epiphanes. And Mr. Armstrong is going through Daniel chapter 11. So you can actually turn there if you want. And I'll do that at the same time as I read this. Because when you go back and read this article, it's very exciting. It's very exciting to see God's word being fulfilled and documented as history, that fulfilled prophecy, just like now we have church history, recent church history behind us, that we can see that the Philadelphia era of God's church has come and gone, and so has God's faithful servant on the earth, the end time Elijah. But we can see these prophecies that Mr. Armstrong was inspired to write in plain English. And as you read through your Bible and read through this article and realize what's happening and what's about to happen as we see these things develop in the news, it's very exciting. So sometimes I can hardly contain myself when when it starts to really sink in how close we are, and these things are really beginning to pick up pace now. But under this Antiochus Epiphanes verse, he was covering verses 22 through 27. In showing how this was fulfilled, but I'm going to drop down to the next subtitle, which is The Abomination of Desolation. And he says here in verse 28, I'm reading from Mr. Armstrong's article here, that he says in 168 BC, returning from Egypt with great plunder, Antiochus set himself against the Jews, massacred many, and then returned to Antioch with golden vessels from the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 29, the same year he again invaded Egypt, but with none of his former success, because Philometor, king of the south, got help from Rome. That was from Egypt. Verse 30, the Roman fleet came against Antiochus. He was forced to surrender to the terms of Papilius, commander of the Roman fleet, and retire from Egypt and restore Cyprus to Egypt. Returning through Judea, smarting under the defeat, he vented his exasperation against the Jews and extended special favors to those Jews who would turn from their religion. Okay, verse 31. Then, in 167 BC, the next year, he came the climax of the horror. Antiochus sent troops to the Holy Land, who desecrated the temple and sanctuary. Now, first, let me pause here, because, see, this is before the time of Christ. So at this time, this was God's temple on the earth, where those sacrifices were being done. And they were being done, of course, as we'll show, see later on, as we should have learned, the sacrifices were to remind God's people of their sins. But this all happened before Christ came. Let me read this sentence again because it shows something interesting here. It says, in 167 B.C., the next year came the climax of the horror. Antiochus sent troops to the Holy Land who desecrated temple and sanctuary and abolished, see, that means stopped, abolished the daily sacrifice. See also Daniel 8, 11, 24. And Kislev 15 was the date that it happened. And it said, place the abomination in image on the altar in the temple precinct. See, all this is physical that happened, brother. It's a physical abomination of desolation at this time anyway, making it desolate. Let me skip down now to the next subtitle. It says, the prophecy comes to Christ and the apostles. Verse 32. See, now if you read this, if you read this with your Bible, you can see how Mr. Armstrong realizes that there's time lapses here and time gaps in between these verses, in that as it proceeds, there are more time lapses, and then there's even a situation where one thing stops and another one will later on continue that hasn't happened yet. We'll get to that shortly. He says, continuing reading, verse 32, Antiochus tried to end the religion of the Jews. He took away the daily sacrifice, forbade the ministration at the temple. He perverted by flatteries the Jews who were willing to forsake their religion. Now notice what Mr. Armstrong writes here. This is what he says here. But right here, the prophecy cuts off from the continuation of events in the history of those ancient north and south kingdoms. See? Let me read that again. But right here, the prophecy cuts off from the continuation of events in the history of those ancient north and south kingdoms. Up to this point, the prophecy was unfolded step by step in the actual history of the northern kingdom of the Cilicia, or Syria, in the southern kingdom of Egypt. But, say most commentaries, all accurate details seem suddenly to stop short with this verse. Now let us notice verse 32 in detail, and particularly the last part. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. This Antiochus Epiphanes did do. But now notice the last part of the verse. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. See, before I finish, continue here, Mr. Armstrong knew that there was a separation in this verse. The part of it applied to the end time. I continue reading. So our question now is, when, beginning with and following 167 B.C., did people begin to know God and to be spiritually strong and do exploits in the Lord's service? The answer is, at the time of the Maccabees, beginning in 166 B.C., and two centuries later, at the first appearing of Jesus Christ and in the days of the apostles! Exclamation point. Verse 33. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil, many days. Mr. Armstrong says, Jesus and the apostles did instruct many, but, Jesus was put to death, and history indicates that all the early apostles were martyred, except John. And this continued many days, even to the Middle Ages, when millions were martyred for their faith. Let's see, this continues on, verse 34. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be helping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. In verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. Mr. Armstrong says here is described in general the whole course of God's people from the days of Christ to the present. See, here is described in general the whole course of God's people from the days of Christ to the present. Compare with such passages as Revelation 12, 6, 11, and 13 through 17, and notice the vision carries on down to this present time of the end. See, brethren, it's still up to date. Verse 36, King of the North, who is he now in the early and middle New Testament times to which our prophecy has come? In 65 B.C., Syria was swallowed up by the Roman Empire and became a Roman province. The Roman Emperor now controlled Judea, and therefore the King of the North, here referred to, is at this time the Emperor of the Roman Empire. I'm going to skip down a little bit. I've got a lot to cover today, so for sake of time, I'm going to skip down to the next subtitle. few paragraphs, it says, prophecy skips to present. Mr. Armstrong writes, now we come to the very present century. That was the 21st century. Verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Who today is the king of the south? Okay, I apologize. I had a little glitch with my recorder there, so if I repeat something right here for the next minute or two, please forgive me, but I had a little glitch in my recording system, so I'm trying to pick back up on memory where I was at a few minutes ago. But I'm still in this section here where it says, Mr. Armstrong says, and I may have said this already, but I wasn't sure if it was recorded, but he says, here is described in general the whole course of God's people from the days of Christ to the present. So this very important statement there, because Mr. Armstrong is saying it's the whole course of God's people, or the history in prophecy, actually. And then he goes into verse 36, which I'm going to skip down to this next subtitle, which says, prophecy skips to the present. Mr. Armstrong says, now we come to the very present century. That was the 21st century now, when he was alive. In verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Who today is this king of the south? Okay, I would like to pause right there, because, and let me just reread that for that section again. Verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. So, in case you've ever wondered exactly when the time of the end began, let's let God's apostle explain that to us. So I'm pausing on this article. I'm going to Mystery of the Ages, page 289. Mystery of the Ages, page 289. Under the subtitle of Restoration of God's Truth to the Church, Mr. Armstrong says, from the year 1931, exactly 1,900 years, 1,900 years, a century of time cycles, from the foundation of the church, this small remnant of the original true church of God began to take on a new life as a Philadelphia era. It had come to the time of the end. So, you want to know when the time of the end came? It came in 1931. That's when it began. Now, there is also a time when the actual Philadelphia era actually began. Mr. Armstrong says, and I've got a little subnote here off to the side. You can look it up yourself sometime. It's in the June 1985 Worldwide News. Mr. Armstrong said that the church, or the end time church, or the Philadelphia era actually began officially in October 1933. But he says here, the end time. See, there's a little difference. One thing for the era to begin, but Mr. Armstrong said the time of the end began in 1931. And that's when it began to take on new life as the Philadelphia era. But he said it officially began in 1933. And that's interesting to remember those 2 years, 1931 and 1933, because there's going to be a point down the road here where we just generalize it as 1932, or in between those 2 years, and it's for a specific purpose. But that's when the time of the end began. It was in 1931, so says God's apostle. Let's go back to the article, continue reading. The time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Who today is his king of the south? It cannot be the king of Egypt, for in 31 BC, Egypt became a province of the Roman Empire, swallowed up by the king of the north. Today, Egypt is a republic ruled by native Arabs. It has no king of its own. But in the reign of Ptolemy III, Eucrates, verse 7, I'll skip these dates for sake of time, Egypt annexed part of Ethiopia, immediately south of Egypt. That's from Rawlinson's History. Since that time, the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica says of Ethiopia, Egypt and Ethiopia were two or three times under the same government. Thus, the two were as one land. Excuse me. And the only portion of that land of the king of the south that remained independent until the 20th century is Ethiopia. Now, the next subtitle, and this is very important, some bold letters. Ethiopia, the king of the south. See, Ethiopia, the king of the south. is Ethiopia was the only country in all East Africa that continued independent and had a government and kingdom dating back before the Roman Empire. It was the southern part of the Kingdom of the South, so it is the only possible government that could be the King of the South. Very important, brethren, because there's so many ideas today out there that it's Iran or Saudi Arabia. It's just a mess, but it's been revealed to us. I'll continue reading. At the time of the end, our time, see, it began in 1931. We're still in that time of the end. This king of the south was to push at the king of the north, now at Rome, in 1895. This is just some history here that about going back to the prior century. I'm going to skip down a little bit for sake of time, but it says, Mr. Armstrong, 1935 came. Oh, see, that's 4 years after the. What he said, the time of the end began, so this is clearly in that time period of the end time. 1935 came, the hour struck, Mussolini attacked. Now notice verse 40, excuse me, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Mr. Armstrong says a whirlwind comes in the air, sweeping all before it. Mussolini did send a great air force into Africa. Also, many modern chariots, trucks, tanks, and ships, etc., loaded with soldiers. More than 100,000 sailed to Ethiopia. And notice it, Mussolini's forces were to pass over in the air. It is at this precise point in this astounding prophecy that Mussolini's struggle in Ethiopia and in World War II ended. Mussolini did not finish the prophecy. See, it's very clear now, brother. You need to pay attention to this because it shows a timeline or a division in this prophecy. There is yet, he says, another leader to rise in Europe. Notice what will happen. Now, I want you to pause here because as we finish this, I want you to pay attention to the fact that the King of the South is never mentioned again, neither in the scripture, God's word here in Daniel 11, nor in this article. King of the South, once that was fulfilled, is never mentioned again. What is mentioned is a continuation or the final resurrection of the King of the North. See, that's what we need to be watching. Everyone's looking for the King of the South. We need to be looking for the King of the North. Okay. He says Mussolini did not finish this prophecy. There's yet another leader to arise in Europe. Notice what will happen next. Verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, the Holy Land. He says this is yet to be fulfilled. See, Mussolini didn't do that part of the scripture. He did the first part, but not this part. He didn't enter into the Holy Land. I'll continue reading. When the coming revival of the Roman Empire takes the Holy Land, then the nations will be plunged into the initial phase of the great and last and final crisis at the close of this age. Wow, let me read that again, brethren, because we're beginning to see this happen right now in the Middle East. When the coming revival of the Roman Empire takes the Holy Land, then the nations will be plunged into the initial phase of the great, last, and final crisis at the close of this age. Other prophecies reveal that this revival of the Roman Empire will bring into subjection the United States and Britain. I'll continue on. And, continues verse 41, many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab. And the chief of the children of Ammon, see that's part of southern part of Jordan. Interesting that that's mentioned there. The modern land of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. The coming dictator will unite many others with him, 10 in all, Revelation 17:12, reviving the ancient Roman Empire. So we're going to see this happen, brethren. What we're seeing right now is Psalms 83 in effect. We see this confederacy, a conspiracy against Israel, all of Israel. United States, Britain, Judah, the little country of Israel, and it's going to spread out. There's tremendous hatred against the Western countries today, against the United States and Britain. And it's coming down to a war of religions or a war of ideologies. It's going to be basically the radical Muslims or Islam. Not all of Islam is radical, but the radical part are the ones that are militant, and they're calling for the destruction of the great Satan. Which they call was what they call the United States and Britain and Israel, and any country that is our friends, they hate. So we see a lot of hatred developing against our countries today. I'll continue reading. Verse Verse 42 is where I'm at. Okay, and he says, Egypt shall not escape, proving Egypt is not now the king of the south. Verse 43 says the Libyans and Ethiopians. Now notice this, it's a parenthetical statement. Verse 43 says the Libyans and Ethiopians observe that after its conquest by Mussolini, Ethiopia is not again referred to as a king of the south, close parentheses, shall be at his steps, and he will then control them. Italy lost control of Libya and Ethiopia after the war. So I'll add to that too, nor is there another king of the south or even mentioned to arise, only a king of the north. Now, continuing, verse 44, but the news out of the east and out of the north, Russia and the Orient, shall trouble the revived Roman Empire. Russia will enter the war. See, that's at the very, very end, when they're all gathered at the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon, as we call it. Verse 45, the coming Roman Empire shall establish its palace. See, notice it says palace. It doesn't say temple. I'm going to touch on that in a moment. The coming Roman Empire shall establish its palace as the capital of revived Roman Empire and eventually its religious headquarters at Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:2 says that the city shall be taken, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. This language signifies the end of the beast and the false prophet at the hand of God. You will find this end described in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 20, and Zechariah 14:12. Now, let's look back at this, what it says here in verse 45, about his this palace being established of this Roman Empire, this Roman ancient Roman revival, this government. Verse 45, it says, and he shall plant the tents of his palace, this is the New King James, the tents of his palace between the seats and the glorious holy mountain, and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So that's in the future. And what some today have alluded to is that that means that this government, this ancient Roman Empire, this revival is going to come in and take over the temple that would be rebuilt there. It does not say that. It says he will plant the tents of his palace. It looks like he's going to build his own headquarters there. The word temple is not even used there. It says, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious. In other words, it's going to be in Jerusalem. Whatever it is they're going to choose for their building of their capital, they may just build one or they may just take one over. There is no temple built in Jerusalem today. There is a Muslim a dome with a rock built upon what some say are the remains of the old temple, but then there are others who think that that may not even be the true temple, that that was another building built by the Romans, and that the true temple was further south near the city of David, which would mean that those Orthodox Jews that bow and wave back and forth in front of that the Wailing Wall all day long may be doing it to an idol or a Roman wall, but who knows? But I'll tell you what we do know is what God taught us through his apostle, and I'll touch on that momentarily about whether there's going to be a physical temple built or not. I just want to read the last paragraph of this, because it's very exciting, this article, Middle Eastern Prophecy. It says, this prophecy begins with the kingdoms of Syria and Egypt soon after the death of Alexander the Great, 2,300 years ago. But it ends at the time of the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ to bring peace at last to the region and to the entire world. So it is so plain, there can be no doubt of its right application. I totally agree with that. So that's the reading of that article. But there are people today who, and even in God's ministry, who teach that there will be a temple built in Jerusalem and that a physical temple, and that physical sacrifices have to be instituted in order to be taken away so that the tribulation can begin and Christ return. But as we will proceed, the Bible does not even say that. It just absolutely does not say that. It does show a temple that in Ezekiel chapter 40, that would be built after Christ's return, and in physical sacrifices we instituted is to teach the physical Israelites something at that time. But not between now and then. It'll be clearly shown here very soon. But first I want to backtrack a little bit And I've got a little reading to do through some, at least excerpts of several worldwide news and pastor general report type things. And excuse me, because they all tie into this, and it's very important that we tie these things in, and it has to do with 1967. And as an overview of that, before I begin reading, just as a reminder that in 1967, it's, you know, this war that's breaking out now in the Middle East, it all goes back to that, and what God says in Hosea 5, and I've touched on that a while back in a message about what God says when you remove the boundary or remove the landmark, when He gives it to you. And God gave the little country of Israel, or Judah, a great victory in 1967 in that six-day war, which was against Egypt and Jordan. And it was a tremendous, tremendous, in Syria also. And they won three major areas of land and literally quadrupled or tripled the size of their country as a result of that. They regained the city of Jerusalem in the West Bank from Jordan, and the Gaza Strip from Egypt, and the Golan Heights from Syria. So what we've seen since then is, especially since around 2000, around the year 2000, is the leadership of the little country of Israel began to negotiate to give this land back for peace, or whatever kind of treaty they were going to get as a result. And so as we see, look what it's leading to. Instead, it's just leading to what's beginning to look like developing all-out war. And I wouldn't be surprised at some point if the United States is drug into it to some degree, maybe not directly, but indirectly. I'm sure our military is already advising, and I've heard there are supporting the Israeli army in some respects. But I wouldn't be surprised also if the little country of Israel does, now this is just speculation, but does a preemptive strike, either conventional weapons or even nuclear, against Tehran, the capital of Iran, and or even Syria. Because I know the way the Israelis think, and that is basically that the best way to kill a snake, and that's what this is, this Hezbollah is just part of a body of a snake, something that's evil, and they know that the best way to kill a snake is to cut off its head. And the only way to do that is go to the head, and the head is in Iran and also Syria. So whether they do that, they may wait until there's just absolutely no choice. So I don't know if it'll come to that. Maybe the peacekeepers will come in before that. We'll see how it plays out. But we'll have to keep our eyes at least on that developing, on the peacekeepers, because that's definitely prophecy being fulfilled. But let me get back to this, because these things will tie in. Beginning of, this is a co-worker letter dated August 25th, 1985 now, last year of Mr. Armstrong's life. It's really revealing. I'm just going to read a few excerpts. Actually, there's a little bit more in this one I'm going to read. I'll just read the beginning of it here. Mr. Armstrong says, two Sabbaths ago, in a sermon before the Pasadena headquarters, PM congregation, Mr. Dwight Veehey, a local elder, referred to my letter to you dated June 25th. He elaborated on my letter. What he said is important and timely at this critical time. I want to share it with all of you, and I repeat it here as transcribed from the tape recording of his sermonette. So what will follow is this fellow's sermonette. I won't read all of it, but there's some interesting points in here. Now, what I want to say before I begin, too, because one of the blogs I read this week or ran across something that several people were discussing, including some ministers, and they feel that there's nothing that any of us can do as true Christians or as God's church to alter or change God's plan or when He returns or anything of that nature. And they show the scripture that it's all in God's time. No man knows the day and hour and all this. And to some degree, that's true. However, Mr. Armstrong felt this message was so important that he had it reprinted, transcribed into a co-worker letter. So let's see what it says. Here's what the man says. I brought with me this afternoon a recent member and co-worker letter from Mr. Armstrong. I'm sure most of you will recall this one. You should. He began by telling us how we are helping fulfill Bible prophecy. He goes on to explain how there is indeed a purpose being worked out here below, and that the events working out at that purpose of God are recorded in the history of the past and the prophecy of the present and future in the Bible. A few paragraphs below that, he mentions how, right now, it seems that God has been holding events back in the world back. Mr. Armstrong says, we had expected the Great Tribulation to come before now. See, now, Mr. Armstrong, that should tell you something. He was quoting Mr. Armstrong, we had expected Great Tribulation to come before now. Why the delay? Surely it seems that God has held the winds of terrorism and the Great Tribulation back. Interesting that Mr. Armstrong used this word terrorism. He knew that those winds of terrorism were going to play a role in our future just as the tribulation began. Well, what do we see now, brethren? Do we not see terrorism? I continue to read again. Surely it seems that God has held the winds of terrorism and the Great Tribulation back to allow time for the preaching of the gospel message as a witness unto all nations in a more complete way. Well, it actually was completed in that year, as a matter of fact. And I'll show you another something that ties in with that shortly. And he continues, perhaps, this is interesting, then Mr. Armstrong concludes the paragraph, perhaps we ourselves have been holding the march of events up. Well, now we know we did, because we know that the Laodicean era came, I pause there, now we know we did, brethren, because the Laodicean era came on the scene, that time of final exams and testing, so that Christ would know who would be faithful and hold fast to these truths that were given to us during that period. So now we have the history that we can clearly go back and see that God was holding up world events. And Mr. Armstrong wasn't exactly sure why. He probably had a good idea, but now we know why. God's shown us because we've lived through it. I'll continue reading. Mr. Armstrong has mentioned that before. I've heard him mention it several times, and each time I pondered that thought, but then something else would get on my mind, and I would soon forget it. But this time I decided to think a little more deeply, because it's an incredible, awesome thought that it is possible for God's chosen people, his called out ones, spiritual Israel, to actually alter the divine agenda of the Almighty God. Wow. Continue reading. Let us look at an example. In Acts 13, Paul is giving what has been said to be his first sermon. I'm going to skip down for sake of time, but he shows some good examples in that. Actually, I'll break into a paragraph here. He says, what an invitation, because Paul, being Paul, stood up and he said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. It says, then he, beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. In this passage, I want you to notice that Paul always bases his ministry on the plan of God. Verse 17 talks about how God has chosen a people for the outworking of his purpose. He brought them out of Egypt by many wonderful, powerful miracles, and he began guiding them and teaching them in the way that they should live their lives. In other words, teaching them how to be in the world but not of the world. A large portion of Scripture is devoted to the recounting of the way in which God labored to prepare his chosen people for his plan, for his purpose. Now, this interesting paragraph here. We never want to forget that God has a purpose being worked out here below, that he has a plan. We need to remember that God calls a people to himself for the working out of his purposes. He always has. And God has predestined a people to himself in this end time to be the very basis of his divine work on earth. Now listen to this. For that people to be effective, they must be a people who are convinced of his plan, who are solidly committed to and supporting that plan, and who are diligently preparing themselves for the very next step in that plan. And it also must be a people who are fully convinced that God is totally and utterly able to carry out the entirety of that plan and purpose to the nth degree. Let me read this last part again, because, brethren, let's apply this to ourselves right now in God's work, because it is very interesting. It does apply to us now. It always has. Wherever phase of God's work is, whatever the phase is, now we're at the very end. Okay, it says again, for that people to be effective, they must be a people who are convinced of his plan, who are solidly committed to and supporting that plan, and who are diligently preparing themselves for the very next step in that plan. And it also must be a people who are fully convinced that God is totally and utterly able to carry out the entirety of that plan and purpose to the nth degree. It goes on to say, through God's church, we've come to understand that God brought ancient Israel out of Egypt, a type of sin, to make of them a society to show other people how to live. So today he's calling his church, spiritual Israel, out of this world to show and to teach people ultimately how to live in God's kingdom. Let me really skip for sake of time, skip down here. Oh yes, this is one of the paragraphs I wanted. Paul was quick to point up the plan and the purpose that God is working out through his chosen people. But now I want you to notice something else. The second thing that he speaks on, which concerns the patience of God, look at verse 18. In about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So God suffered for 40 years their manners. This is interesting how he puts this. About the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. Now this concerns the tremendous patience of God. Any of you who may have young children and had guests over to eat with you can understand what this statement means. Suffering their manners. In the parentheses there of laughter was probably being taped. Because it seems that young children want to slurp their soup and put their elbows on the table and perhaps eat with their fingers when there are guests, they assume if there are guests, you won't correct them. And so they go ahead and do what they would like to do and somehow get away with it. That is, of course, unless it's my house. And as we have guests quite often, we go right ahead and correct them. I believe I've seen some fruits of consistency taking place lately, but we suffer their manners, so to speak, in many different ways. And that seems to be what God had done with the children of Israel, suffered their manners. The New King James Version reads, put up with their ways for 40 years. Now, that's interesting, brethren. Put up with their ways for 40 years. When the time came to bring the descendants of Israel out of Egypt, God prepared the human leader, and he brought them out with a high hand. But I don't believe that he intended it to take 40 years to get them into the land of promise. Okay, I'm going to skip down a few paragraphs here. You can look this letter up yourself. It's very good. It's a good little, it's a good message, a sermonette in there. Okay, I'm going to skip to the end of this one. But I wanted to point that out about the 40 years and that how that was presented. Mr. Armstrong had this reprinted, so he obviously agreed with it. This man continues his segment of the sermonette by saying, we need to so commit ourselves that it never again need be written. Now, this is sad in a way because now we see that it did happen. And what the Laodiceans, what we all have done in this end time. But here's his closing statement. We need to so commit ourselves that it never again need be written in the annals of church history or even alluded to that they limited the Holy One of Israel. See, that's what we've done. But rather, let it be said that by their faith and obedience and by their commitment and zeal, they hastened the day of his coming. That's the end of that transcript. Well, we see that did not happen. We didn't hasten the day of his coming. We went, just as prophecy says, into the Laodicean condition. But I wanted to point that out about how, yes, we do affect God's plan. We very clearly do, as church members, individuals, and collectively, we do affect and can affect the divine plan of Almighty God. And that's just amazing. Now I want to shift gears a little bit and read something from another article, reprint from Mr. Armstrong. And has to do with some numbers and years and times. And that's one of the reasons I just read this excerpt here is because of the 40 years that are mentioned. Excuse me, because it does tie in with 1967. A lot happened that year in God's church and in the world. And Mr. Armstrong made it very clear in some of his writings, which I'll touch on briefly, about the importance of 40 years as a time of testing and trial. And he even used not just events spiritually or in God's church, but he used world events to mark the timing of some of those, which I'll show you briefly. But first I want to read from an article entitled, How Does the Bible Count a Generation? It's a very good article. It's also linked to from a link resources page. It's only like 3 pages. But he goes in to show that it's not a specific number. Some people think it's 40 years. Some people think it's 70 years. Some think it's 50, and some think it's 100. But he goes through and basically shows that it is a period of time, as the Bible indicates, from 60 to 90 years. that's a pretty good little span there, but that's 30-year span. But he says a generation is from 60 to 90 years. And of course, prior to this, what I'm about to read, he shows how to come up with that. I just want to read this one paragraph towards the end. It says here, Mr. Armstrong says, but by 1927, see, that's when he began to be called, we had reached the very generation when man's 6,000 years cut off from God will be concluded. See, that was the beginning of that next generation. During this generation, within 60 to 90 years or less from 1927, Christ will come again and restore the government of God over the entire earth. Let me read that again. During this generation, which we're still living in this generation, brother, within 60 to 90 years or less from 1927, Christ will come again and restore the government of God over the earth. Okay, what does that mean? Well, exactly what it says. Mr. Armstrong said from 60 to 90 years from 1927, Christ will return. So, the farthest reach from that would be 90 years away from 1927, which would put you to the year of 2017, which is 11 years from now. You could go back 30 years from that, which is 60 years, you know, 60 to 90 years, and we've already passed that time. So if you want to go to the middle of that, this is the middle of the road between 60 and 90 years, it would be 75 years. That's what, this is just a speculative thing here. But 60 to 90 years is a generation from 1927. So between 60 and 90 is exactly 75 years. It's about the middle of that 60 and 90. Well, this next coming year, we're approaching 2,000 years, 2007, is 75 years from 1932, which, as I mentioned earlier, when Mr. Armstrong said that the end time began in 1931, but the Philadelphia era officially began in 33. So roughly 1932 in 75 years is 2007. Now, why do I bring that up? Why do I even bring it up? Well, because of what's happening in the Middle East, what we see in the news. What do you see happening, brother? We're seeing the beginning stages of all this that I just read in the Middle East in prophecy. And another thing to remember that this year has been a lot happening this year in our reawakening and being regrounded. But this is the... from AD 31 as a Pentecost this year, just 2006, is a 1975th year from AD 31. So it's interesting that at 75 and 1975, and of course that 1975 in prophecy, that booklet is coming to life right now in front of our very eyes. It's just something to think about, that these time elements are all coming together, and we know that God's not going to let time continue on. It just isn't. So let me read something here again from another co-worker letter. It's a short one, just a couple of excerpts. And this was from February 25th, 1985. This is Mr. Armstrong's last year of life. That's the second one I read from 1985. And it just shows the importance of 40 years. So this is from February 25th, 1985, co-worker letter. In the beginning of it, Mr. Armstrong says, this is the 40th year, and historically, the 40th year has been the year of drastic turn in national and world events. Now, 40th year from what? See, he wrote that in 1985, so we count back 40 years, and we'll show here what he was talking about. Dropping down, I'll just continue reading on because this shows a lot about the 40 years. He said, this is the 40th year, and historically the 40th year has been the year of a drastic turn in national and world events. It was after 40 years that Moses left Egypt as a prince and fled to Midian. It was at the end of another 40 years. See, now it was interesting to note this, brethren. See, it was after 40 years, not at the 40th year necessarily, but he says here it was after 40 years that Moses left Egypt. It was at the end of another 40 years when God called Moses at the incident in the burning bush to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, Egyptian slavery, into the great migration to the Promised Land. It was at the end of that 40 years that Moses died and Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River into that Promised Land. These were actually turning points in national events of world significance in history. Wow. Continue reading. It was at the foot of Mount Sinai that the nation of Israel was born. I'll skip this paragraph. It has to do with the giving of God's law. He shows an example of Christ fasting for 40 days. Now, in this, here's where he pinpoints why he's using this 1985 as a 40th year. He says here, and now in 1985, we are at the end of a 40 years since the founding of the United Nations, and 40 years since the dividing of the continent of Europe right down the middle as a result of the Yalta Conference, February 4th through 11, 1945. So he saw that not just events in God's church, but also events in the world do play a significance on 40-year cycles, or the meaning of 40 years. That's what he was saying in 1985. There's been 40 years since that the founding of the United Nations. Well, we see since that founding that they have faltered horribly in their initial goals. It would have been wonderful if it would have worked. As Mr. Armstrong even mentioned throughout his writings, that it was a lost cause. He knew that God was going to have to intervene. So again, he says now in 1985, we're at the end of 40 years since the founding of the United Nations and 40 years since the dividing of the continent of Europe right down the middle as a result of the Yalta Conference, February 1945. Nations of Europe had been involved in wars among themselves, culminating with the Second World War. That conference made a drastic change in the nations of Europe. The Eastern Bloc of nations was gobbled up. See, that's when it all was split, brethren. Now we see it coming back together. Okay. Let me drop down a little bit for sake of time. There's a paragraph here I want to read to you because it's very interesting. Mr. Armstrong says, dissatisfaction has been mounting in Europe. The Western nations of Europe are tired of being under the American umbrella. The Eastern Bloc of Europe has suffered increasingly in the economy and insufficient technological progress. Now there is growing talk about it. Germany being once again united in the fatherland. End of break from reading. Well, brethren, that did happen. 4 years later from when he wrote this, he was dead, of course. He died just a few months after writing this. 4 years, 1989. I was there. I was in Trier, Germany, when that wall came down, and it was very exciting to be in Germany at that time. I didn't plan it, but it was very exciting to see. And I saw German nationalism in people that were normally just quiet and passive. I mean, it was just amazing to see the excitement in the air. Of course, that's tapered down since then, but it's just something that's in their nature and in their blood. So that did happen, that last sentence that he said. Now there was growing talk about Germany being once again united in the fatherland. Well, it did happen 4 years later. I'll continue reading. For more than 40 years now, the plain truth has been proclaiming an outstanding series of Bible prophecies of something due to occur in Europe that will change the whole world and shake up the lives of every one of us. And he goes through Daniel 2 and shows about that vision there and how it will come to place. I'm going to drop down again. Now, remember, this is 1985. Here's Mr. Armstrong says, for some reason, God has been holding back the fulfillment of this prophecy, talking about the unification of Europe. But it is certain to occur. Could this 40th year be the year that it will bring it about? Break from reading. Well, no, it didn't come about that year. But it is going to come about very soon, and we've seen a lot happen in Europe since then. We've seen that wall come down, Berlin Wall come down. We've seen Germany unify. We've seen this European unification process over the years, and now they're about to ratify their constitution. But even Mr. Armstrong realized that they may not have to ratify it. They may, if something happens, like I mentioned in that sudden destruction article, they could adopt what they have already overnight. And they're far, far further along than they were 20-something years ago. Mr. Armstrong wrote this, so they could literally adopt what they have overnight. So what did happen then? See, let me ask you this. It didn't happen in that 40th year, 1985. But I have a little note off to the side. What did happen? With two significant things. First of all, that was the last year of Mr. Armstrong's life. That was the year that God determined that his commission and his work was completed, see? And so, as he gave us this tremendous wisdom in these last writings of his, we can go back now and glean this wonderful wisdom, and it's right there. I mean, but God, that was the last year of Mr. Armstrong's life, a very important man in God's word, in God's work, And the second thing that happened was that Mystery of the Ages was written. And as Mr. Armstrong said, it was the most important book since the Bible. So that's two significant things right there, brethren. It did happen in 1985, last year of Mr. Armstrong's life, and that wonderful book, Mystery of the Ages, was written. That's his most up-to-date writings right there. I'll go on to this next paragraph, and it'll show this, for example. It says, I am now hard at work on a new book. It probably will be the largest and most important book I have ever written. The title is Mystery of the Ages. It is being written as a textbook for the second year theology class at Ambassador College. It will be published before the fall. A new school year begins. Copies will be made available to you. So, end of reading on that one. But it shows there's a lot of knowledge, a lot of things revealed there. I'm going to tie that importance to that 40 years, though, that he was talking about. Now, let me go to the next co-worker letter. Bear with me, brother. This is all going to tie together. It's for a reason. Now we're going to go back a few years. This was September 24th, 1973. And he says, I'm writing from Tokyo. So this is from Tokyo, Japan. It was a dispatch. But I'm not going to read the whole thing. But it does show some very significant things tying back into 1967. So I'm going to skip down to page 4. Now I'll give you the date again in case you want to look it up. September 24th, 1973. Co-worker letter. Page 4, Mr. Armstrong was talking about, actually at the end of page 3, he was saying about getting the gospel to the Arab nations and to Israel. Okay, here we go. It says in page 4 here, let me brief you a bit on how these important meetings came about. It began in 1967. Take note, we had been negotiating with the Jordanian government about about purchasing time on Jerusalem Radio, which the old city of Jerusalem was a part of Jordan then. King Hussein wanted to increase the power of that station to 1,000,000 watts, equal to the power of Nasser's station at Cairo. A four-year contract had been negotiated, the cost of which would finance the new equipment to provide that tremendous power. It would be a great thing to put the World Tomorrow program on so much power in the Middle East. Oh, it would have. It would have just blasted it. But see, it never happened, brother. Let me continue on, because this is significant. It was the very next morning after the funeral and burial of my wife. See, that's another thing that happened in 1967, was the death of Mrs. Armstrong. And I'll show you the significance of that in just a moment here, because it was very significant. Just remember that thought. It is very significant that she died in that year. But he says here, it was the very next morning after the funeral and burial of my wife after 50 years, less 3.5 months of happy marriage, that I boarded a Pan Am Polar flight for Amman, Jordan. There I met Mrs. Raymond F. McNair and Charles F. Hunting from our campus in England. Our negotiation was with Mr. Adelaide Mudhati, officer in charge of communications for the Jordanian government. We drove to the station just outside of Jerusalem and back. The contract was signed. Okay, here we are, fixing a blast into the Middle East. But I continue reading. But on the Sunday morning, June 1967, when I was en route from the campus in England to London Airport to go to Jerusalem and put on the first broadcast in person, the six-day war with Israel had started. 6 days later, Jerusalem and the station were in Israeli hands. Wow. So here was a time when Mr. Armstrong was fixing a blast into the Middle East. This message, behold your God, in other words, this gospel message, and it was stopped. It was also the same time that his beloved wife of 50-something years had died. Now I want to point out something again right here, briefly, because Mr. Armstrong showed, as I showed in this last letter that I read a few minutes ago, that he pointed 40 years back from 1985 to the signing of the founding of the United Nations Charter. But two significant things here happened in 1967 when Mr. Armstrong was on the very way to go to the Middle East. That six-day war broke out, which was an important war because God gave much land to Israel, which they've now squandered, but also his beloved wife died. Well, 40 years from 1967 forward is 2007, which is just a few months away from us. Something to think about. after what I read to you, the importance of 40 years, brother. And then I'll show you something here. We're almost done. Just a couple of more letters. This ties in with it. This is, you can look this up also. This next co-worker letter was from March 2nd, 1967. March 2, 1967. I'll just read a couple of the excerpts here because this has to do just before Mrs. Armstrong died, but it's a very powerful statement here. He says at the beginning, "This is the most important letter I have ever written to you." And it's, this is from Radio Church of God. It's still radio then. And it's going to all members of God's church worldwide. I'm sure most of you have heard by now the very critical illness of Mrs. Armstrong, the wife of my youth, whom God gave me 50 years ago, lacking a few months to be my help. Now we skip down. This is profound. Do you realize, said Mr. Armstrong, do you realize that actually God started his church of this Philadelphia era through Mrs. Armstrong? I read this many years ago and thought it was profound then, but I think it's something that ties in with all of this in some of the dates we're looking at here. Not that we're setting any dates by any means, not at all. Do you realize that actually God started his church of the Philadelphia era through Mrs. Armstrong? First, he opened her mind to his law and his truth. Then, through her, he brought me to him and to his truth. Then he used us together as a team. So it's so profound, brethren, that God began this end-time work through Mrs. Loma Armstrong. Continue reading. God says it is not good that a man should be alone. He made a help for Adam. He gave Mrs. Armstrong to me for my help. After he used her for the first starting of his great work, now becoming powerful and worldwide, excuse me, and for starting his church for this era, he has used her ever since as my loyal, faithful, loving, and very helpful partner. Our ministry has been a team together. She is a vital half of that team. Most of our members know that. And now, dear brethren of God's church, he is using her to start a direly needed spiritual reawakening. So here's another thing that happened in 1967, a spiritual reawakening. And why was that? He says, a tragically needed spiritual rejuvenation in God's church and his work. It's begun with us ministers that God has placed at the top level of responsibilities in his great work right here at headquarters. This ordeal has rudely shocked us into a realization that we were becoming sluggish spiritually, and we were unaware of it. See, they were falling asleep. Later, seeing condition trying to creep in. Mr. Armstrong goes on to say, it has begun with me. I didn't realize it. I seemed to have a heart condition, so that I felt I had to slow down, and even a two or three block walk brought pains in my lungs associated with my heart. There was high blood pressure. Brethren, I have been frankly startled to find that even I, whom God is using as your human leader, was bogging down, just barely crawling along, so to speak, on this narrow, rutty, difficult road that leads to God's kingdom and everlasting life. I had been greatly slowed down. I was coasting on past momentum. In this sore trial of faith, I had to wake up to realize I was losing faith. It had been dwindling. I had to humble myself before God. I had to fast and pray in deadly earnest. I had to realize my faith was not sufficient. I had to begin confessing my sin, repenting of the spiritual lethargy, crying out to God in tears to forgive, to have mercy, renew the inflowing and outflowing of His Holy Spirit in me, restore me to a close walk and fellowship and contact with Him and with the living Christ, my Savior, my superior and head in this work, and to give me, by His grace, more of the faith of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I had not realized I was letting down spiritually." So, and further down he says, "What I have said of my own reawakening," see, he knew he was asleep or falling asleep, "what I have said of my own reawakening is pretty much the story of what has happened to all of those ministers at headquarters." Well, it's a shame that they went back to sleep again, but that's interesting things in that. But I wanted to point that out to you in this letter, and also the importance, above all, of Mrs. Armstrong. And then also point out that 40 years from 1967 is 2007, and we're approaching that, brethren. And as we come into January of 2007, it will be the 21st year. Will be since Mr. Armstrong died. And that's 21, as you know, is 3 times 7. You know, three is finality and seven is completion. So all these little things kind of tie in. I'm not trying to set any dates. Mr. Armstrong didn't, and I followed that example. But he also was aware of God's numbers and time cycles and in the significance of God's numbers and 40 and the importance of 40 years. And so that's all I'm doing is pointing those things out. And just look at the news. Just watch the news, and at some point, brethren, things are going to begin to accelerate, and it's going to take our breath away if we're not fully awake. And that's all I'm trying to do is just keep us awake and encouraged. Should always, Mr. Armstrong was very urgent all the time, and expected, as I read in that one letter, he expected the tribulation to be there before now. And that was a long time ago when he wrote that. Okay, finally, last excerpt is from March 19th, 1981. And I want to read something from this, just a few little excerpts. And the reason why is because someone brought to my attention that, and I read this before, I read a lot of Mr. Armstrong's letters in the 60s. In fact, it was from this same year, 1967, that Mr. Armstrong thought that there would be a physical temple built in Jerusalem and that sacrifices would be instituted there. But brother, it's not going to be that way. Mr. Armstrong grew to realize that as God gave him more knowledge. And if you read the beginning or the introduction to Ministry of the Ages, he said that God revealed more to him in that last year or two of his life than all the years combined. Well, that should tell us something. But in 1981, God, at least in the late 70s or by early 80s, God had already begun to reveal to him, and he revealed to us through the late 70s, that the temple that Christ is going to return to, and it's so clear, it's not a physical building, it is a spiritual temple. There is nothing, I can show you a scripture right now, I'll turn to it briefly, but there is nothing in the city of Jerusalem today in Israel that is holy, absolutely anything but holy. And God makes it clear that the only thing that's holy or sanctified or set apart on this earth today is His church, His holy temple, His church. But in Revelation 11, verse 8, it says, he's talking about the two witnesses, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. See? Now, other places in the Bible show that that is another word for sin. Both of those words are used synonymous with sin, where also it says our Lord was crucified. So here, Jerusalem is not pictured as holy. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, it shows a holy Jerusalem. It's called the New Jerusalem. And it's also those indications that God's people are called that New Jerusalem. There's other scriptures that refer to that. I don't have time to go into this because it's already going to go a little longer than I wanted, but you can look those up for yourself. This is talking today about the Jerusalem today is anything but holy, brethren. But now to this, so Mr. Armstrong did write at that time that in 1967, and I should have read from that, but I read from enough of them already today, that he did say specifically that. And he thought that that would happen, that the physical temple would be rebuilt and also sacrifices instituted. But now, let's go to where he's grown in knowledge and grace, and God's given him more revelation, which is truth been given to us. And as God's apostle, it's bound, see? And we're still bound by that truth. So March 19, 1981, he's talking about the attack on the church, how it's coming to a conclusion. I want to, let's see, it's page 2. I'll begin on page 3, where it's just as an introduction, he was just making statements here on page 3. The disciples came to Christ, what would be the sign of his coming in the end of the present world society and civilization, verse 3. They thought his second coming would come in their lifetime. Mr. Armstrong says, of course, Christ told him that the temple would be destroyed. And Mr. Armstrong says, actually, the temple was destroyed in their lifetimes. To see that prophecy is fulfilled. There's not a prophecy about another physical temple being destroyed. And then the second half of their question, he goes on to show, was answered in verse 14 about the gospel being preached to the world, and then the end would come. Okay, let's drop down to about the bottom two-thirds of page 3. Very important statement here, brethren. It says, Mr. Armstrong says, to what temple will Christ come very soon now? Are the Jews going to demolish the Muslim temple, Dome of the Rock, which stands on that site now, and build a new, super glorious new temple? No! Exclamation point. See? Are the Jews going to demolish the Muslim temple, the Dome of the Rock, which stands on that site now, and build a new temple? No, they are not. See, Mr. Armstrong did an about-face because he fully realized that the emphasis is on the spiritual temple, God's church. That's what Christ is concerned about. He's not concerned about any other physical temple on this earth. Those people have not been called yet. Even our brothers, the Jews, have not been called yet as a nation, as a whole. And he goes on to show what will happen at Christ's second coming. That's the church. And he shows these prophecies. Here he goes on to page 4. Zerubbabel built the second temple to which Jesus came the first time. John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming. But who was to build the spiritual temple? See, he's talking about a man here. Who was to build the spiritual temple to which Christ shall soon come to the second? See, notice he didn't say foundation, like Zechariah 4, like some say, well, he just built the foundation. No, it's the temple. There was a man to come to build that temple, and it was completed. So he says, who was to build the spiritual temple to which Christ shall soon come the second time? Who was to prepare the way before second coming? See, the way. Remember, God does things in dual stages. As Zerubbabel built the first temple of material stone, wood, and other materials, he was a forerunner, a type of one through whom Christ would raise up or build a spiritual temple, his church of our time, prior to the day of the Lord and Christ's second coming. As John the Baptist prepared the way in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River for the first coming of the human Jesus, both man and God, then coming to his material temple and to his physical temple, or people of Judah, announcing the kingdom of God to be set up more than 1,900 years later, so God would use a human messenger in the spiritual wilderness of the 20th century religious confusion to be a voice crying out the gospel of the kingdom of God about the spiritual Christ coming in supreme power and glory to his spiritual temple to actually establish that spiritual kingdom of God. Brethren, has that been done by this church? Did God raise up a one-man leadership to be used by him in building the spiritual temple and in proclaiming after 1900 years the true gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world? Further down he says, has this happened in your days? And has God brought you into the prophetic fulfillment of part of it? Has anyone else done it? Very, very profound, brother. No, no one else has done it. Further down he says here, no man taught me these truths. As the original apostles were taught by Jesus Christ in person, so I was taught by Jesus Christ in writing. It's the same word, same teaching. Further down, page 5, I just got little statements here highlighted that are profound. He says here about these truths, at no point did I disagree nor water down his truth. That's absolutely right. But what do we see today, brother? Further down here on page 5, this is interesting. Mr. Armstrong says, now there's a lot in this letter. Now as to any possible successor to me, God has never removed a man called to do a specific leadership or assignment or commission until his mission is completed. So then that should tell us that when he did die, that his mission was completed, brother. Very simple. He says here at the bottom, about the 2 points about the purpose of the church. And number 2, he says, the church for this present era has been raised up. God's truth has been restored to it. If and as God may reveal any more truth, I will assuredly share it with you. Well, God must have been done with that, brother, because he took Mr. Armstrong away. I have done and am doing the best I can with God's help to help you all to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm do what I can to high pressure you into a deeper spiritual life with Christ, as a deeper, more fervent prayer life. Towards the final page here, a couple of statements. He says, Zerubbabel, therefore, was the typical forerunner of one Christ would use to build that glorified spiritual temple of God's church in his end time. Interesting statement here I have highlighted because I have this on the website too. But in this last section here, because this is very interesting because he uses this to show that Ezekiel 34 does indeed apply to God's ministry today. See, some will try to tell you that, oh, that's only the ministers of the world or unconverted or blah, blah, blah. Listen to what Mr. Armstrong says. Excuse me, he says, the church must not be scattered Well, we see that it is. See, this, he prophesied here, brother. He did. Let me read it again. The church must not be scattered. It must not become scattered because there is no competent Christ-chosen spiritual shepherd to become meat for beasts of the field, the human, as he says. See Ezekiel 34, verse 5. This is a safeguard for your protection. That's the end of reading of that letter. But I wanted to show you that. And then finally, the mystery of the ages in reference to the temple. I believe it's on page 246 here. Just a brief statement. Mr. Armstrong says at the top of page 246 of Mystery of the Ages, in the middle of this paragraph, he's talking about, he says, this scripture in Ephesians 2 is referring to the temple which the glorified world-ruling Christ shall come in his soon coming. That's the spiritual church. That's the church. Then he says, there is no scripture foretelling the construction of a material temple. See, that's physical, brother. Material temple in Jerusalem before Christ appearing. The 40th chapter of Ezekiel, however, describes the building of a temple after the return of Christ in the reading. Well, that is, can you get it any more clear, brethren? Children can understand this. Children can read this and understand it. It's so clear. But men today want to dispute that and teach their own ways. And God's got a lot of correction to do upon God's people very soon here in the end time. And it's going to be very frightening. And I hope none of us are a part of it. So now, concerning this daily sacrifice that is going to be set up, or some say is going to be set up. If you'll turn to Daniel 12, I'll try not to keep you too much longer, but it all ties in together. But that basically covers what the title was about 1967, because all those things that are read do tie into that year. You add 40 years to that, and then we have to come to 2007, which is also a lot of other things dovetailing into this year and next year as these 2 years come together. It's just a lot of things that dovetail as far as time. And you could probably find many of your own, you know. But just need to watch prophecy and watch the news and see as these things develop. And we begin to see European Union, EU peacekeepers, as they're calling for, coming into the Middle East. Especially, it looks like they may go not just to Lebanon, but to all around the little country of Israel, which is all around Jerusalem. And then we better wake up and know that the time is near. So we have to stay close to God and know that Christ will fulfill his word, that he said he will gather us together. But in Daniel 12, in verse 11, it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, in that Middle Eastern prophecy, I didn't read through all of it, just highlighted it. But if you go back and read that, Mr. Armstrong shows where that happened. And it happened, the temple was destroyed two times, physically, historically. And that was fulfilled in that respect. But let's take notice of that word sacrifice here in verse 11. If you'll notice in the Old and New King James both, it is italicized, which means it was added later on. So it should read, and from the time that the daily is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, you look up that word daily, and it is number 8548 in Strong's. And it is, means to stretch, and it means constant or continual or perpetual, and it also means continual employment, like as in work. So what does that mean then? It says from the time that continual work, in other words, is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now notice there where it says taken away, it doesn't say abolished or stopped. It doesn't say that daily or that continual work is going to be stopped. It just says it's going to be taken away. See, it can mean either way. Now we do know it, historically, as Mr. Armstrong noted in his Middle Eastern prophecy, that when it happened in the physical sense, it was stopped. It was taken. It was stopped, that sacrifice, and then an idol was set in the temple, the Holy of Holies. So it was stopped. But it just simply says here that this daily work or continual or sacrifice, if you want to call it that, is taken away. It doesn't say it stopped. It just says it's taken away. That means it could be moved or removed or moved someplace else. Simple as that. That's just what it says, taken away. Now, it could be stopped. In a sense, it will be. So if that's referring to God's work, then we look at this spiritually, because I just read to you what Mr. Armstrong said. It is not going to be a physical. And now, there are some Messianic Jews and other groups, and even some Christian groups, worldly Christian groups, that believe there's going to be a physical temple built, and there's even organizations promoting that, and some Jews are wanting to see that done. But it doesn't matter if they do or not. That is not the temple that God is going to return to, nor is he even concerned about it. The Bible is very clear that he's concerned about his people, her spiritual people, the church. Those are the ones he's called out now. We are the ones being judged now. The rest of the world comes later. So, what does this mean again then in verse 11? From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and abomination is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Well, we were taught many years ago that when we see those armies surround Jerusalem, that's going to be the beginning of it. And in a physical sense, that is true, because as I'm going to point to you momentarily, we can turn there actually in Luke 21 to begin with. Because it very clearly says, when you see armies surround Jerusalem, and now see we're seeing the beginning stages of that now, brethren. We can be excited about this. We don't need to be fearful. It's exciting to see God's word being fulfilled. Luke 21 verse 20, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Verse 21, let those who are in Judea, so this pinpoints that it is a physical thing, flee to the mountains. Because some could take verse 20 and say, well, Jerusalem is a type of the church, and we're surrounded by armies of Gentiles or people of the world. Well, there is going to be a physical fulfillment of this. Mr. Armstrong was very clear on that. But he did say also very clear that it won't be a temple built to institute sacrifices, as many think. So when we go back and look at the parallels to that is Matthew 24 verse 15 and Mark 13 verse 14. Now both of those will say parenthetical statements which are added in that when you see that abomination, then it says, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let the reader take heed or beware, paraphrasing there for sake of time. But looking at it spiritually, there is not going to be a physical temple rebuilt. God's work today, where is God's work, brethren? Is it all the Laodicean churches? Christ says, I know your works, but then he also says, you're not cold or hot, so I'm spewing you out. So they're likened to dead works. But somewhere, God has people that are faithful and are holding fast and they're still in Christ and still holding to those truth and doctrines and God considers it a work. And at some point it's going to be taken away. It's going to be taken away into a place of safety. That's where God's people go before the tribulation and as it begins, to a place of safety. And then that work of God will be continued on by the two witnesses. So says God's word. But at some point, God's people are going to be taken to a place of safety. So that work, it should be clearly seen spiritually, brother, that the work of God, or that sacrifice, or that daily, or that continual, as it says, and one of the translations of daily is 85 and 85:48, is continual employment. Or constant. See, Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. So that means somewhere God's faithful people are still doing his will and his work, as small as it may be. It may be the size of a mustard seed, just like when the Philadelphia era began under Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. For 7 years there were two of them. And then whenever the Sardis era began to end and some of those people broke away, they started off with 19 people. It's pretty small, wouldn't it? But look what it grew into. So there's no difference here in the end time. God's people as a whole are shattered and scattered and have many gods and beliefs and ways now. But there are a few that are repenting and trying to go back to this foundation, this truth that God gave us through his apostle and also based on his word. Notice Hebrews chapter 7. We'll see what the sacrifice really is. What the continual is, or the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7. Notice verse 27. Now, let's start with verse 26. This is talking about Jesus Christ. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Christ, did once for all when he offered up himself. So that's the true continual. So those that are in Christ today are part of that same work. Christ is our sacrifice. He is the ultimate sacrifice. But just to clarify this some, notice Hebrews chapter 10. Tie in a little bit more with it, because it shows the uselessness of physical sacrifices. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, for the law having a, this has to do with the sacrificial law, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. Now see, that was continually up to that time, as you'll see here momentarily, because it was done away with, make those who approach perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Continuing on, for it is not possible, see, for the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, verse 5, therefore when he came into the world, he said, this is Christ, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. See, in the volume of the book it is written to do written of me to do your will, O God. Wow. So let's continue here. Now you have to remember before I continue that this temple that these sacrifices were being done at the time of Christ was destroyed in AD 70. See, and then they stopped, but they were done away with before that, as we'll show here as we read on. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Notice verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. See, he took away that first sacrifice, that the purpose of that, those animal sacrifices, and then established the second, which I just read to you in chapter 7, which he did once and for all. So that did away with everything, all the other sacrifices. Continue on verse 10. By that we will have been sanctified. We'll read verse 9 again, because it's pretty profound. He said in verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, that he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering, repeating the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, see, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Brethren, that's very clear about what the continual is. So if we are in Christ, we are part of that daily, that continuance, that daily work. We are spiritually employed by Jesus Christ. Now, we're not physically, monetarily paid for it, but we are spiritually employed by Jesus Christ, that order of Melchizedek, which goes on forever without beginning, without end. And God has given us by his grace the opportunity to be a part of that ministry, priest forever. And it's just exciting to even think that God's going to allow us to have a part of that ministry, that priesthood that will abide forever. See, notice, just turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and notice verse 15, it says, therefore by him, as Christ, let us continually, see, here's our continual, brethren, therefore by him, Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And how do we do that? Well, through prayer. We speak to God. That's our continual. That is the continual. Those who have God's Holy Spirit and that have not grieved it, those are holding fast and faithful, and so few there are today, brethren, it seems. That's the continual. That is God's work. Verse 15 again, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Continually offer the sacrifice. See? Notice finally what it says in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now just to tie in with that, turn over to chapter 8 here. We're in this neighborhood, chapter 8 of Revelation. And beginning in verse 3, it says, then another angel, having a golden censer, it's that same censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Verse 4 says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So this just shows that God's prayers are very important. If it's the prayers of righteous people, righteousness just means right doing. It doesn't mean we're better than anyone else. You know, it's the difference between righteous and self-righteous. That's when you think you're better than someone else. But righteousness just simply means right doing. And spiritually, that means doing God's will, God's way, upholding God's law and truth and the doctrines that He's restored into this church, into His church in this end time. So, brethren, I hope this has been helpful and clarified some things. There's so much confusion out there today and so much babble within God's own church, God's own people. There's so much babble, which is just confusion, just Babylon, of men's ideas. And the deceptive thing is they mix it in with pieces and parts of truth, and it just makes it really confusing for God's people. So I hope this has clarified some things, but this does all tie in with 1967, and when we're approaching 2007, and the whole point is, you're not setting any dates, just keep urgent, stay awake, and wake up. Because time is short. Time is not going to continue on. Keep your eyes on world events in the Middle East, but also in our own country. This economy and this country and its ways are about to collapse. And when it does, it's going to be a huge thud heard around this world when that happens. So I love you all. Until next time, do take care.